in Philippians 3:1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained it, or have already become perfect, but I press on, so that I may lay hold of that which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Almighty God, loving Heavenly Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son, we ask you to bless us this morning with the presence of your Spirit guiding and guarding our thoughts and my words. May they be pleasing in your sight. In Jesus' name. If you visit almost any home that has children, young children growing up, and if you look hard enough, you'll probably find somewhere where either the parents or the kids have made markings on a wall or on a doorway, little lines and dates. And they show the progress of a child growing up. Just out of curiosity, I mean, how many of you do that and then paint over it later on when you want it to look, I don't know. Every year or so, I think parents like to do this. They want to make sure that things are going well and show the child. And if you remember your childhood, you probably remember that you couldn't wait to reach a certain height. Like, I think you have to be 4 feet tall to go on the Master Blaster. You know, that's a very important milestone in life. You know, you're trying to get there. You know, we take physical growth really for granted almost. You just add food and water and children grow up. And I can assert they grow up too quickly. There are times when it doesn't happen. We call this failure to thrive. When that happens, when a child isn't growing, then we take them to a doctor. We want to find out what is causing their growth to not happen naturally. Now, spiritual growth is really something like that. Indeed, it's supposed to be exactly like that. That after we are born spiritually, what John would call being born again or born from above, after that happens, then we start to grow. It's a very natural thing. But just as there are some children who don't develop physically, sadly, there are many Christians who never develop spiritually. Now, we know this because it's not a new problem. It was a problem in the first century. And you can read the passages yourself in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 and 2. Paul refers to the Corinthian church, the believers in Corinth, as babies in Christ. You're babies. You're crying babies. You have to be fed by mouth. You have to be changed. We can't do anything. You know, you can't take your medicine without sugar. You know, all this kind of stuff. You know, it's all of the things you think about with babies. And he is seeking to convict them. The author of Hebrews does the same thing in Hebrews chapter 5, at the end of chapter 5 and the beginning of chapter 6, where he says that the Christians that he's writing to, that they've come to need milk and not solid food. In other words, they've only got gums. And so they, if they give them something that's deep from God's Word, they're gumming it and they can't eat it. So they need spiritual milk. Because he says, you're not accustomed to the Word of righteousness. He calls them babies. He says solid food is for the mature. Now, I don't want you to play a game of defensiveness here, but I'm going to tell you something. It's very true. In every church, including NBBC, there are Christians who are failing to thrive. They're stuck in spiritual babyhood. But that isn't God's way. The Holy Spirit is inside of you, and the Holy Spirit desires to mature you so that you are growing spiritually in the same way that physically you would grow. And so this morning we're going to talk about growing up spiritually. We're going to be focusing on Philippians 3. There are really a number of passages. In fact, virtually the entire Bible I could have taken, because there are exhortations and illustrations of spiritual growth throughout Scripture. But I landed on Philippians 3 because it talks about the flesh. Last week, Gary spoke with us about the battle within and the fact that as we are seeking to grow spiritually, to walk in the Spirit, what's going to happen? There's going to be a battle. It's not like we're just taking a walk in the park. No, while we are trying to grow, we have an enemy who is shooting his fiery darts and arrows at us, who is seeking to distract us, to deter us from where God wants us to go and grow. And in Philippians 3, we are going to discover three vital truths. I'm going to lay my cards on the table right now. He begins in this chapter, first of all, by exposing phony spiritual maturity. This is spiritual maturity that on the outside looks really good. But upon closer examination, you discover it's a counterfeit. The second thing that he's going to do in this passage, he's going to show us what the real thing looks like. You need to know what the real thing looks like. Maturity that isn't an outward show, but an inward reality. And then finally, he closes the passage by reminding us about our motivation, what our goal is, that we're on a journey. Every one of us is on a journey. And the summit that we are approaching, that we are seeking to ascend to, is not in this life. In the life to come. Now, if you ask anybody who studied Philippians, and maybe if you've studied Philippians, there's one word that usually comes to mind, and that word is awesome. Your joy. Over and over, Paul talks about joy and rejoicing and telling other people to rejoice. And you get the idea that Paul must be on a cruise or at least on holidays when he wrote this, but not so. He was on a holiday. It was an enforced one. It was in a Roman prison. And furthermore, you might think, okay, well, at least, he had time to rest and reflect. No, he actually was aggrieved. As he tells us in Philippians chapter 1, he says, his own partners, other leaders in the church on the outside, were attacking him and his character. They were seeking to make him feel bad even while he was in prison. This is not a good situation. Maybe you've been in a situation like that, or maybe you felt that way. Somebody is attacking your character at the same time that you are going through a difficult time in your life. I know that feeling. I don't like that feeling. And if anybody had a right to complain, Paul did. But instead, he is overflowing with joy and telling others to rejoice. I want to say something at the outset here that this is just an extrapolation from this, but I believe it is absolutely true. Certainly in my experience, if anecdotal evidence is anything, it is this. If you want a quick test, a very quick test, like you can these days get a thermometer and you just touch it to your forehead and it'll tell you your temperature, right? You want a quick test of your spiritual maturity. Check your joy meter. Joy doesn't mean, oh, I'm just happy, everything is working. No, joy is absolutely unrelated to your life experiences, struggles, problems that you may have. Joy is rather an inside of you fountain that you can go to as a resource no matter what happens on the outside. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit. That means the Spirit inside of you actually is generating, producing joy. And if the Spirit is overflowing in you, joy will be coming out. If the Spirit is not controlling you, your joy meter will be on empty. So how you doing in joy? I know as I look out over here, I know many of you are going through difficulties and struggles. You've had trials. You're carrying a burden in life, whether it's for a family member, whether it's health, whether it's employment, whether it's just the world in which we live that started to weigh you down. You've got it. And at a moment's notice, you have something you can complain about, right? I do. If you want to talk to me about it afterwards, I'll share you some of my things. But listen, how's your joy meter? Do you have joy? It's not something you fake. It's not something you try to generate. It's something that you discover that's in you. And if you know Jesus Christ, the Spirit is in you, and He desires to have His fruit. Now, the Philippian church, again, if you know about Philippi, they had some joy deficiencies in that congregation. There was some fighting going on. There were grumblings, and there were disagreements. People who had once stood alongside Paul in persecution, standing for Jesus Christ in difficult times, Euodia and Syntyche, Philippians 4. What were they doing now? They were tearing each other's hair out. Counterfeit spiritual maturity had snuck in. Now let's start with Philippians 3, 2-6. And what we get here, first of all, is counterfeit maturity. Fleshliness. Paul begins with its substance. He says that it's evil and phony and it's based on law. And that means rules. Okay? Now, in case you didn't notice, Paul in verse 2 is not a graduate of the Dale Carnegie School of how to win friends and influence people. He really didn't care, did he? Beware of the dogs. That, my friends, is a derogatory term. That wasn't a term of affection for somebody who just loves little puppies. No, it's beware of the dogs. And the idea here is not only the aversion to dogs as unclean that there might be in Judaism, and because They were the Judaizers who were causing their problems. This was especially fitting and maybe would get under their skin. But it's also the fact that, I don't know, I've got a dogophobia. I got it when I was in fourth grade and I was delivering papers. And I went to a house to collect, and a big dog came out barking toward me. And I was very adept at this, and I took my bike and I put it between me and the dog, and that dog could not get to me. And then the person at that house came to the front door and said, "Don't worry, the dog is fine." And this is why I have a dogophobia. I said, okay. And the dog came around and bit a chunk out of my leg. And that's it. Guys, I'm when I come to a house with a dog, I let my wife go in first because dogs like my wife, I guess. But this was the idea. Beware. Watch out. This is a rabid dog. Watch out for them. He is not saying nice things. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. Who were the Judaizers? There are probably different views. Some of them, I think, were probably believers in Jesus who had come from Palestine and made their way up to Asia Minor, the area where Ephesus and Galatia and Philippi and other churches that Paul had planted existed. And they came in and they started telling them that there was a litmus test for your spirituality. Yeah, okay, Jesus is good. Yeah, that's good. Okay, leave that aside. Now, do you really want to be a platinum Christian? Okay, here's what you do. You need to get circumcised. And circumcision was sort of a catchword that under the umbrella of it, it included all different things depending on who you were talking to. They didn't maybe have all of the law, but they picked and chose what they wanted from the law and what you had to do. And so it was that they lost their joy very quickly. That's why Paul is telling them, you need joy, rejoice, have joy. How can you have joy when your whole eternal life and future depends on whether or not you're doing enough good things? You can't. So Paul is here without pulling any punches. He is saying, I do not like these guys. Now, verse 3 contrasts quickly counterfeit and true spirituality. He says true spirituality, that maturity that comes from the Lord, shows itself in a life of worship in the Spirit that glorifies Christ. In other words, it's not pious acts. It's not something that we're doing to impress God. Paul knew what he was talking about. He finishes this section, especially in verses 5 and 6, by saying, hey, if anybody has enough pious acts that people would say, man, you've got it made, I've got it. Read my resume. And here he goes from his heritage as an Israelite, as a Jew, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. And not only that, he went to school. He graduated. He had a PhD in being good. That was called being a Pharisee. He had everything. And then he had something else that would be especially alarming but interesting to his Christian readers. As to zeal, I was a persecutor of the church. Yeah, I gave you guys problems. He followed Judaism to a T. You know what the message for the church in Philippi and for us today is? It's really simple. Watch out for people who sell a counterfeit spiritual experience. They will tell you what to do. They will tell you how to do it. They will tell you how much to do. There are all kinds of variations. And I, in the last 10 weeks of this series on the Spirit, I hope if there's one thing you walked away with, it's that your spiritual life is between you and God. The Holy Spirit lives in you. There is no other mediator between God and man than the man Christ Jesus. Don't let a man, an author, a theologian, a pastor, anybody fill another niche there for you. Instead, if you really want to grow spiritually, you're going to have to stop being a baby. You're going to have to start chewing some food. You're going to have to hold your own spoon. So, the first thing that we have here is counterfeit spirituality. And I think that it fits perfectly with spiritual babyhood, because counterfeit spirituality is somebody else taking the spoon of whatever it is that's going to make you grow and feeding you. And whatever they give you is what you eat. Now, hopefully you love, if you have a baby, you love them. So you give them good food. You don't just give them candy and ice cream. I don't know who would do that. But I'll tell you what, there are a lot of Christians today who are babies and are letting somebody else feed them, and they are letting them feed them stuff that isn't good for them. Paul, and near the end of his life, said that the church was gathering to itself teachers because they had itching ears and they wanted to hear something that they liked to hear. We are not here, brothers and sisters, so we can hear something that we really want to hear. I don't mind if you want to applaud sometimes. Don't do that. I'm not saying that you need to do that. I mean, that's great, but it's God's truth. It's not something that I or anyone else will tell you. And if you submit yourself to know what God desires for your life, then you are not going to be satisfied with me or anybody else being the one holding your spoon. You will start taking the responsibility for feeding yourself. The character of this false religion is really shown in two ways. First, it is boastful. It is self-focused. You notice everything Paul said was about himself. Look at me, look at me, look at me. I got everything. And that's what Satan loves to have us do. He wants to have you right now, in fact, at this moment, what he'd like to have you do is compare yourself with somebody who's not doing as well as you. So maybe you look at your brother or sister, you think of somebody else, you think, man, are they a mess. I feel better now. Compare yourself with Jesus Christ. Fix your eyes on Him, the author and perfecter of faith. That's who we look at. And when we do, then we recognize, as Paul himself recognized near the end of his life, that he was the chief of sinners. The second characteristic of false or artificial spirituality is that instead of your heart being drawn into worshiping God, it will be looking at yourself. The end point of self-righteousness. Feel better about yourself, but it's really just a ruse. It's a never-ending spiritual game. I've played it. There's a battle going on. The enemy wants you to play that game. That's his turf. And it grieves my heart, but it's true. Many Christians are trying to measure up to some vague spiritual standard so that they will feel spiritual. It's prideful, it's self-focused, it leads to self-righteousness, and it's counterfeit. Okay, Phil, let's get off of that. That's too convicting. What's the next part of this passage? It starts in verse 7, and it begins with the word in all of your Bibles, verse 7, but. In other words, that's that. That's the artificial counterfeit. But let me show you what the real thing is like. And he refers to this at the end of this passage as the resurrection life of Jesus. I want to come back to that. The difference here could not be more stark, though. Verse 7, whatever things were gained to me, all of that stuff, anything in my life that I would say, yeah, I'm doing pretty well, anything, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. He doubles down in verse 8 when he says this, I count them but rubbish. The Greek word there is skubalon. And it's a word that we would use perhaps as a bad slang cuss word. All right? Dung is the nice word for it. That's what he's saying. That's what it is. He looks at all of his self-righteousness and he says, I have come to see that it's not anything good at all. And then he identifies what it is too in verse 9. He says, this is a righteousness of my own derived from the law. That's what the old is. The real thing is from God and it's on the basis of faith. Again, these are all things that are found in verses 7 to 11. It's not what you do to impress God. It's what God can do through you as He is impressed on your life. It starts with faith in Christ. It grows as you walk with Him. And that battle is real. It's on the inside for me and for you. But every day as you submit yourself intentionally, Lord, I am your man today. Lord, I can't live this life on my own. I want to be who you want me to be today, Lord. Therefore, I'm laying my life before you. Take my life. It is my thank you gift to you for saving me. You see, the nature of this is the exact opposite of the pride that Paul exhibited when he talked about his own pedigree. Rather, this is humble and self-effacing. It always points to Jesus Christ, and that's not in a sham way. Guys, everything today, I'm asking you to be astute. I'm asking you to grow up, even as you listen to me this morning, because we always cheapen things. Oh, I'll focus on Jesus. I'll say His name. I'll sing His name in the song. I am not talking about some experience about going through something. In fact, in verse 10, Paul says, that I may know Him. And the word for know there is not cognitive knowledge, not like, oh, I'll take the class on Jesus and I'll find out what His attributes are and what He did. I'm going to know about Him. No, it's talking about knowing somebody in an intimate, personal, experiential way. Somebody that you would like. Somebody you would want to get together with. It involves, Paul says in verse 10, being willing to participate in Christ's suffering and death. You notice that? I'll take my Jesus, just a small amount, please. Enough that I can just wash it down with something. No. I want all of Jesus. So yes, I want to have the power of His resurrection, but in order to get there, I'm going to have to also enter into His sufferings and His death. That's part of that experience of that resurrection life. Paul wasn't a masochist. He wasn't sitting in prison saying, man, I sure hope they come and beat me today so it'll feel good. But he had intentionally and willfully given himself to Jesus Christ as a bondservant. And he called himself that over and over again, a slave. I've given myself to Jesus. That's my thank you gift. And why do I do that? Why is it that I welcome suffering? Why do I die daily? Because my Savior who loved me suffered and died for me. Therefore, this isn't like, you know, I'm doing more than Him. No, it's my thank you gift back to Him. A life of self-sacrifice was what Jesus lived. And therefore, Paul says, I will do the same. I will sacrifice my life for Jesus. And what stands out here to me is the humble nature of the spiritual life. You know, this sounds really stupid, and it is. But imagine somebody coming to church and saying, oh, hello, I'm really spiritual. How about you? Yeah, I'm really spiritual too. I mean, can you imagine? You can't. That would be stupid. But I think sometimes we can understand things a little bit better. Do you understand that the spiritual life is not something that you announce and wear like it's a badge or something? No. It is something you are. And the goal here is the righteousness of God through faith in Christ. I think it's stated cryptically in verse 11, and I want you to focus on verse 11 for just a minute. Paul finishes this section by saying, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. And some theologians have, in a knee-jerk way, said, oh, so Paul wants to go to heaven, and so what he has to do is he has to do this, all of this, you know, suffering for Christ and go through this self-denial, and if he does that, then he will go to heaven. But Paul isn't talking about the future. He's talking about this life, isn't he? Well, that's what he is talking about with the Philippians. He's talking about the here and now, what they are doing, what they are experiencing, and what they are missing. And what Paul wants is to experience in his life now the resurrection life of Jesus. Heaven is coming. He knows that. But in case you missed it in the news this week, there is no way you and I can ever bring heaven to this earth now. Just watch the news once a week and that's enough. You know it. We are filled with unrighteousness and sin. We have mocked God. We are shaking our fist in His face. This isn't heaven. But you know that you and I, individually, by growing spiritually, can live that heavenly life here and now. And that's what it means to attain to the resurrection from the dead. What's it involve? It involves saying no to yourself, to the things that you, in your flesh, as Paul puts it in this passage, the things that you in your flesh, you want to hang on to. It'll be inconvenient. You'll need to make time to read God's Word, to pray, to give yourself to God each day. But the end of it is resurrection life. I read the story this last week of a man named Henry Brown. He was a slave in Richmond, Virginia in 1856. He didn't want to be a slave. I don't blame him. Henry Brown was really clever. He made a wooden crate, true story, and then postmarked it to an abolitionist in Philadelphia and sealed himself inside. Amazingly, 3 weeks later, the crate was delivered. When the abolitionist opened the box, Henry Brown faltingly stood up and said, "Hello, sir. My name is Henry Brown. And I was a slave. I heard about you being an abolitionist. And I'm entrusting my future to you." It was a big risk. There was a risk of being discovered and possibly being put to death for that. There was a risk of going hungry. There was a risk of never being delivered or being delivered to the wrong person. He had to trust a lot of things and there was a big risk. But when he stood up that day in Philadelphia, Henry Brown was a free man and it was worth the inconvenience. Now, Jesus Christ is the one that you and I are to entrust ourselves to. And there's a risk involved. It's going to be inconvenient. And that's why it's all by faith. It's not by somebody's measurement that they'll tell you what to do. Pursuing the resurrection life of Jesus is a risk. It's inconvenient, but it leads to sharing the life of Christ, the resurrection life. It's the freedom that's worth it. Paul finishes this passage, verses 12 through 14. He says, "Press on to the prize of the upward call." This is what Jesus wants for every believer. You notice in verse 12, "Not that I've already obtained it," he says, "or become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus." You notice what he's saying here? He says, Jesus actually has a plan for my life, and he has one for yours too. You know what he wants you to do? He wants you to reach the summit. The highest experience of spiritual life that you can. That maturity where you experience the resurrection life of Jesus. That's what He wants for you. That's why He laid hold of Paul. That's why He lays hold of you and me. So, how's the climb going? We oftentimes distill the Christian life down to a series of do's and don'ts. It's an adventure. Finish line is not in this life. Verse 13, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. One thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul was in a prison cell. At the beginning of this letter, he said, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. I don't know what's going to happen to me. I have no idea. He could have been dead the next day. But Paul understood something, that this life was the adventure of climbing, ascending. And you don't get to the top in this life and then sit there like a guru waiting for the end. No, you continue to climb. Too many Christians are looking at the rearview mirror of their spiritual life. Now, a rearview mirror in a car is really important. I was thinking about this the other day when I was on my bike. And where you get onto Loop 337, when you're on 46 and you're getting on Loop 37, it's always really difficult on my bike. Because, you know, it's the merging traffic there doesn't come in really kind of parallel. It's at an angle. So I'm always looking back, and I have this recurring nightmare that I'm going to be looking back to see if there's a car and run into a car in front of me. It's not going to happen. Anyway, I'm sorry. I shouldn't have brought that up. Now I'm a little nervous. But I do want you to know that rearview mirrors are good. They're important, and you need to learn how to use them when you're driving. But you don't gaze into the rearview mirror. If you do, you're going to run into something. You see, the rearview mirror is your yesterday, if you will, spiritually. Where you are looking out as you are driving, that's your today. And what's up ahead is your tomorrow. And so here, let's capture it this way. If you're focused on your yesterday, you're going to run into something and your tomorrow's not going to be very good. That's what Paul says here. I'm forgetting what lies behind. And he had some things to forget, brothers and sisters, maybe more than you or I. He was guilty. He held the cloaks when the godly man Stephen was stoned. He persecuted Christians. Yes, he did it in ignorance, and he admitted that. But how would you like that in your past? But he forgot it. And what did he do? He kept his eyes on the prize. Guys, keep your eyes on the prize. It's not this life. Live this life for Jesus Christ. Be ready. Whatever comes in this life, I can't control and you can't control. But you can keep your eye on the prize. You know, this is baseball season. And I don't know if you like baseball. I'm still holding out hope that both Texas teams will make the playoffs. But I don't know. Who do you pull for? I like the Cubs, too. And right now they're in first place by 2.5 games. Not to say anything like I keep up with it or anything, but I'm glad that St. Louis lost last night. Anyway, moving on from there. But baseball is one of those sports that I think a lot of people snooze through the regular season. And then when it comes to the playoffs, okay, let's see what happens now. I can remember, this is a few years back, so some of you can't remember this unless you've read history, a baseball player named Reggie Jackson. Many of you will remember Reggie Jackson. Reggie Jackson had a nickname. What was his nickname? Oh, look at that! 40 years on, people still know it. Mr. October, because one night, fateful night in 40 years ago, he came up. First pitch, bam, hit a home run. Next time he came up, different pitcher. First pitch, bam, hit a home run. Came up next time, another pitcher. First pitch, bam, hit a home run. only person ever did that. Babe Ruth twice hit 3 home runs in 1 World Series game. But even he had to look at more than 3 pitches. Reggie, bam, bam, bam. Mr. October. He was interviewed once and he said, "I live for the playoffs." Now, in order to get to the playoffs, Reggie Jackson had to play during the regular season, didn't he? You don't get to be a Mr. October if you don't even get there. So he kept his eyes on October, and he was motivated during the season. Paul was living for the postseason. He was living for the prize. He was living for eternity. Why not join him? Press on. I encourage every one of you toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, so good to be reminded of the joy that you desire for us to have. And that joy is something that is offered to us because your Spirit is in us and will overflow in our lives as we submit to the Spirit. Your Spirit has given us the Word so that we can read and take in and meditate on the truth that you have for our lives. You have given us this wonderful gift of prayer, Lord, that we can at any moment, at any time, we can merely, through the name of Jesus, your Son, come into your presence and lay our requests and praises before you. Father, you have enabled us all to leave babyhood behind and to grow up. And I ask, Lord, that your Spirit will convict many of us this morning to let that happen in our lives. In Jesus' name.